There is a movement called the Promise Keepers, and it's a group of
Promise
people.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, that's many.
Yes. Right.
Men's
group. Should keep their promises.
And what is their? What are they trying to do with that?
Don't we have it right down here?
Take their authority.
They have seven promises of a promise keeper.
Okay. We don't necessarily have to read all of them, but what is? Why do they call themselves promise keepers?
Because they promise to keep those seven promises.
And obviously they think it's important in some way. It's important to keep your promises.
Mm-hmm. To honor Yeshua through prayer, worship, and obedience to his word and power of the Holy Spirit. To pursue vital relationships with a few other men, understanding that you need brothers to help you keep your promises. To practice spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. To build strong marriages and families through love, protection, and biblical values. To support the mission of our congregation and honoring and praying for our pastor and actively giving of our time and resources. To reach beyond any radical denominational barriers and demonstrate the power of biblical unity. And to help influence the world, being obedient to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And
okay.
Those are the seven promises.
Why is it important to keep those promises?
It speaks to your integrity.
It's important to lie and to get your way.
What?
It's important to lie and to get your way. I'm being sarcastic.
No. Well, I think these promises are the basis of faith in Messiah and in God and how we're supposed to be obedient and act.
Yeah.
Okay.
Our calling.
Yeah.
Okay. So the specific content of the seven promises expresses something of who we're supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
What about keeping a promise in general? I think that's what underlies these seven specific commitments. Why is it important to keep a promise in general, regardless of what the promise is?
We're created in the image of God, and we defile that image when we break our promises.
Okay.
And he said that your yes be yes and your no be no. So if you give a yes, you have to keep that yes.
I think that everything that is right to do is a reflection of God.
Correct.
In some way. If it's right to love, it's because God is love. If it's right to maintain purity, it's because God is pure and holy. Mm-hmm. If it's right to not be racist, it's because God is not a racist. God is not a respecter of persons. If it's right to pursue vital relationships, it's because God pursues relationships with his children. The same thing with keeping promises. It's a reflection of who God is. Hence the title of chapter 17 of Copernicus and the Jews, The Promise Keeper. The original promise keeper is God.
Correct. Mm-hmm.
He keeps his promises. He is not a man, as it says in one scripture, therefore you are not destroyed, he says to men.
Says he doesn't lie.
Yeah, he doesn't lie.
You see, he can't lie. If he said something, well, there's no light today, then it would just not be. Because he creates with his words. Whatever he says actually happens.
Mm-hmm.
That's his nature.
Right. So his nature is truth, in other words.
Yeah.
Anything that he speaks or is truth.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the underlying reason why it's important to keep promises, I think. I intend that just as a signal back to God's keeping a promise. If we talk about people keeping promises, that's one thing. How much more does God keep his promises? And doesn't waver from them. If he expects people to keep their promises, he certainly keeps his. If he expects people, when they make an oath, to fulfill it,
mm-hmm.
even if it costs them to an extraordinary degree, certainly he keeps his oaths.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes the scripture talks about him swearing by himself
mm-hmm.
That he will keep an oath. So that's the idea behind chapter 17, that God is true. God is a promise keeper. God doesn't change what he's committed to. And we'll look a little bit more at the content of this chapter, which describes essentially the new covenant, in a minute. But first, I think Fred had a scripture that applies to the last chapter when we were talking about, hey mate, what's a Messiah? One of the very nice prophetic scriptures about the Messiah that we didn't get a chance to include. So do you want to read that for us, Fred?
Was that the Spirit of the Lord? Is
upon yes, me? Isaiah 61.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news. He has sent me to bandage the broken of heart and to call to prisoners freedom and to the prisoners opening of strength.
Right, and this is one that Yeshua actually quoted when he was in the synagogue reading from the Haftorah. He read this and says the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Yeah. It's pretty powerful stuff.
Yep.
Good way to get people's attention. Well, continuing on to today's topic, we're again trying to read the text as it's written without the accumulation of tradition and theology. I think it's interesting that in the Protestant Reformation, people like Luther had this idea of sola scriptura, but they didn't fully follow through on it. Mm-hmm. In what ways do you think they did follow through and didn't follow through? Because I see people agreeing with me, nodding. So well, if you think I'm right, how can we explain this?
Could you... Sola scriptura, what does that mean?
Only scripture.
Only scripture.
In other words, no scripture church...
Alone.
Right, scripture alone is better, yeah. In other words, no church tradition,
well,
but only what the Word of God says.
He did away with a lot of the Catholic Church creeds and doctrines that they had added to it. Mm-hmm. But... Mm-hmm. He really was, right, in the practices, but he really was at an extreme disadvantage because the scripture that he was using was already a very incorrect translation of the Bible. So he started with a very faulty basis.
Okay, so maybe he didn't have the resources to penetrate back to some of the things, to what the original scripture said.
Or maybe he really didn't want to either.
Maybe he didn't want to either. He also created his own translation, of course, in which he made it conform to his beliefs
exactly.
In certain cases.
So even though he said he was going back to the scripture, it wasn't necessarily the Bible that he went back to.
Well, the Germans, the Dutch, and the Swiss were all around the same time, and this was the invention of the printing press, where the common man could look at the scripture himself. That was one of the first books that they produced, was the Holy Bible.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
A person could look and see what was written and check up on what they were teaching.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, but as we've learned, it's what was written in many cases and was what was translated already, and it wasn't necessarily translated.
But
one case where that doesn't apply, for example, is the Saturday-Sunday issue that we were talking about previously. There you have even Catholics saying that Scripture doesn't anywhere say that Sunday should be observed. It says that Saturday should be observed. So things like that, a lot of reformers didn't go back to and didn't revise, didn't hold only to Scripture, but they went with tradition. Hopefully we can clear that away, though, and our goal, I suppose, would be to look at just what the text says. And the text has certain meaning in its context. The beginning of this chapter talks about how people communicate and how oftentimes people say one thing, but they actually mean something else, or they say something and mean it, but they don't follow through on it. God is not like that. Because he is a promise keeper. What he promises he will do, he is faithful and true. So how do we determine what God means when he says something? That's the first question addressed here.
Based on what he has done in previous circumstances.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. In context to what is being talked about.
Okay. What is context?
Surrounding environment, what's going on,
okay,
who's involved,
okay, so that would be historical context,
yeah,
the situation within which something was said or done. Are there other forms of context? This is on page 224.
Mm-hmm.
the manner.
Go ahead.
The manner in which God wants to depict himself, if he uses someone as an example.
Okay. I think maybe that's what my father's describing here as the context of a particular biblical book, or the context of Scripture as a whole. The way that Scripture as a whole presents God, or the way that a particular book is communicating, is part of the context. And then the immediate textual context as well, which is what most people usually mean when they say context. In other words, what is being discussed in a particular chapter? What is being discussed in a passage? Yeah. So all of these things are important for understanding what context is. And they all play into meaning. What's the approach that's being taken to meaning here in this chapter?
Can you rephrase your question?
Yeah. Well, sorry. Maybe I'm being too abstract here. But the chapter begins kind of with an abstract discussion of meaning and context.
Yeah.
And there are different approaches to understanding meaning of Scripture or of any text. So here, the author says, in this book, I'm consciously approaching the Scriptures in terms of their plain, straightforward meaning in context. Mm-hmm. What does he mean by that?
There are promises that were made in the Scriptures that stand on their own self-evident statements of, that God has made, and he will fulfill those promises.
Okay, and the promises have to be understood
literally,
mm-hmm. basically. In other words, they can't be spiritualized or allegorized to apply to something else. Yes, there may be other levels of meaning and application, but these levels can exist only because there's a primary meaning. So when we read something, we understand that there's a straightforward meaning to it. Mm-hmm. And that straightforward meaning might be allegory or parable or something like that, if the context tells us that.
Well, there's one statement where he says that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so he's giving this new covenant promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that's a literal understanding. It's not spiritual Israel. It's not spiritual Christianity.
But why not? Why isn't it spiritual Israel or spiritual Christianity?
Because he said he didn't say he was making it with everybody for everything. He said specifically, I'm making it with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And it is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile and also for the Gentile.
But couldn't he have meant a spiritual Israel?
No,
because there was everybody?
No such thing.
There was no such thing. The context doesn't give us any reason to believe in such a thing. The context doesn't justify
and
thinking that in any way.
Spiritual Israel is a term of new creation almost that people who want to fit into the house of Israel have created so that they can become a part of the covenant promise in an abstract way.
Well, I don't know if they want to fit into Israel, people who have spiritualized it. Maybe they want to create something else to be part of.
God's positive promises to apply to them, but they don't want the negative ones to.
Exactly.
Well, that would be nice. However, it's not the way the Scriptures present it.
Sure.
But basically, yes, we have to look at the different forms of context to understand what the possibilities of meaning are. So if the context says, for example, and Yeshua told another parable saying, we know that what comes next is a parable.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's not a literal historical account. It's a story designed to show a point. Similarly, if it talks about a vision, you know, visions in the Scriptures are, in a sense, a kind of genre that have to be interpreted in a certain way.
Right.
Other times it says God said such and such. That tells you the context. Mm-hmm. God is declaring something that's true. So we have to look at the context and what that tells us, and that gives us what the straightforward meaning is. Now, there may also be other levels of meaning. Fred, maybe you can tell us how the rabbis viewed scriptural levels of meaning, if you have that at the top of your head.
The first thing was first, you know, the plain meaning, you know, stood above all, you know. And then
what's the name for that, do you know?
Pashat.
Yeah, Pashat.
And then you had the allegorical meaning, which is like, this is, you know, meant for this, you know, and it was expanding on it, but, you know, you could only do that, like you said, if there was some hint that it was meant to be an allegory.
And that's the next level, remez, hint.
Remez, yeah.
That's the second level. And then the third level is drash, or midrash, like explanation, application, discourse.
Mm-hmm. Where people exchange views and, you know, a number of things can be brought up that this could be this or that.
Right. And in Talmudic reasoning, they also believe in sud, the hidden meaning.
Oh,
the
sod.
Fourth level. Sod, sorry.
Secret meaning.
Yeah, the secret meaning.
Yeah.
So there are these four levels, and, you know, maybe that's an accurate way of looking at it, maybe it isn't.
Yeah,
but even within
rules,
that framework, right, there are rules.
Rules. You have to have two or three witnesses on each scripture to mm-hmm. say it is. It could be a sod of something mm-hmm. else. If you just bring it out of the blue and say it's a sod, you know, without any backup from any other scriptures, not many people are going to believe you, and they shouldn't.
And even within that framework, whether it's right or wrong, the other levels can only exist because of the pshat, because of the simple, straightforward meaning, because of what the text actually says and means, if you just read it. And that's the first and most fundamental level. So that's primarily what we're trying to discover here. Now, it's not always an easy task. Would someone like to explain why, while looking at the illustration on page 224?
Well,
I like the rabbit.
I can see both images at the same time, so...
Yeah,
what is it, first of all?
It's a picture of a duck and a rabbit together. And if you look at his eye, though, if you stare at his eye, you can see both.
Mm-hmm. It's sort of hard to do, though.
Yeah.
I mean, you can see the elements of both, but can you view it as both at the same time? I don't know.
I think Bobby's schizophrenic.
Don't say that. No name calling.
I'm not Fred. It's the other voices in my head that are schizophrenic. They're crazy.
That's a very good rebuttal.
But when you were first reading it and you noticed it down there and you hadn't got down to the bottom of the page yet, did you see one thing?
Yeah,
I thought it was
right
a duck.
I thought it was a duck first. Yeah.
Until he mentioned that it's a rabbit, and I'm like, where? Oh, yeah, there it is.
So this is meant to illustrate a conversation with theologians in a Chinese restaurant. Would someone like to read the first paragraph of page 225?
I'm sure that was interesting.
So he said they were saying duck, and I was saying rabbit. Back and forth, duck, rabbit, duck, rabbit, duck, rabbit. These are not words that one should be yelling in a Chinese restaurant.
Probably true.
Duck's okay, but not rabbit.
So,
why are Jews always in a Chinese restaurant?
Well, this illustrates the point about interpretation. There are many different levels of commentary we could give on this. For example, why are Jews in Chinese restaurants and so forth. But we're going to stick with the plain meaning here. And the plain meaning is the question of whether, when you look at Scripture, there are multiple straightforward meanings or not. Can you look at the same Scripture and view it in completely different ways and be consistent with the context? I think maybe sometimes there are difficult passages where that is the case.
Yeah.
I think other times, though, there are interpretations that are not at all based on what the text is saying, but are based on some other theological interpretation. And so if you take the theological interpretation away, the contradiction or the main contradiction in interpretation also vanishes. And that's what's being described here. And the issue that we're going to consider is the New Covenant in Hebrew.
Brit HaHadashah.
Yeah, HaBrit HaHadashah. So what is the New Covenant? What is HaBrit HaHadashah?
It's blood. Yeshua defined it when he took the cup up and said, "This is the New Covenant in my blood."
What scripture did he refer to when he did that?
Jeremiah 31:31.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
The Torah is written about the covenant that an animal sacrificed in the covenant of Abraham walking between the Betarim, the two sides. You know, the covenant was always blood. It wasn't a book.
Okay, so we have to know about other covenants before we even come to the New Covenant. That's part of the context of the New Covenant, to know about the previous covenants that God made.
Oh, yeah.
You can't even understand what a New Covenant is until you understand earlier covenants.
Correct. Yeah.
That's an excellent point. But when we're reading forward in the scriptures from Genesis on, When's the first time we come to the new covenant?
Jeremiah 31.
So let's read that. That's the first time we hear about it. And it's quoted here. Would you like to read that, Vicki?
All right. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will no longer teach each man his neighbor and a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun to lighten the day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars to lighten the night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord.
Jeremiah 31:31-37. Thank you. So, what is the point of this passage, which is the first time we read about a new covenant?
It's to the house of Israel.
So,
that it's better than the previous one.
It's better than the previous one. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Who did God take out of Egypt?
The Jews.
Moses and the children of Israel.
The B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. My covenant which they broke. Who broke God's covenant?
All of us. They did. The people of Israel.
Okay, the people of Israel. although I was a husband to them. Who was God a husband to according to the scriptures?
B'nai Israel.
Israel. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun to lighten the day and the fixed order of the moon and stars to lighten the night. So he refers back to creation and his power and who he is, who stirs up the sea, the Lord of hosts. If this fixed order departs from me, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done. So God's saying here, basically, if you can figure out my creation, or disrupt my creation, destroy my creation, stop the sun and the moon and the stars, and measure the extent of the heavens, which, by the way, modern science can't yet do, then I will cast off Israel. But in the meantime, I'm going to make a new covenant with them and restore them to me and be their God, and they will be my people. So how is it that in later interpretations, the idea of the new covenant came to be that God was finished with Israel, and he had made a new people?
I don't know.
This is a quote from the Old Covenant.
Well, this is a quote from the scriptures that claim to be from God, the only God that truly is. And here's what he says. And the context doesn't give us any reason to think that there would be a duck and a rabbit here. There's only one or the other. It's only talking about Israel, and it's extremely clear. And if you were to read it in the context of looking at all of Jeremiah or all of the prophets or all of Tanakh, it would be even clearer because there isn't any other context that's described.
Right. However,
that hasn't come across to most people who believe the who say they believe the Bible. This is the only new covenant in the Bible. It is the only one to which the Lord God of Israel, the promise keeper, is committed. He's not committed to anything else that he hasn't promised. And this chapter kind of goes through those different elements. God promised the new covenant to a people who had been unfaithful. He promised it to the same old Israel which broke the covenant he cut with their fathers at Sinai. There is no new Israel mentioned here or anywhere else in the Bible. It is because all Israel has been unfaithful to God, and because God is still faithful to Israel, that he promised the new covenant. That's what the promise of the new covenant says. And there are other scriptures that confirmed this, Jeremiah 33. Also, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. That's what the new covenant is talking about. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. These are parts of the context of Jeremiah, the earlier and later chapters, where he's talking about the new covenant. So the whole thing is talking about the Jewish people and God's restoration of the Jewish people. There are many more examples of this, talking about verses 38 to 40 on page 229, specific promises about physical Jerusalem and so forth. But this is different from much of theology, from much of the way people understand it. In fact, one of the reasons it's different is because virtually every great Christian theologian ignores the words, i.e. the text, of the new covenant. That is because the words of the text cannot be made to fit with any Christian theology. Or earlier in the chapter, that was from page 230. On page 225, there's a similar statement. The words of the text are too clear. That is why every Christian theology bypasses the text of the new covenant. Supposedly, this is the foundation of Christianity, in quotes. Supposedly, this is the foundation, but every Christian theology ignores this. What is supposed to be its foundation? Why? Because it's not compatible with those theological systems. So if we put aside those theological systems and just read the text itself in its context, what is it saying?
That the new covenant will be more effective than the old covenant was.
Okay.
And it's with the same people.
It's with the same people.
There's no replacement.
Well, there's no replacement, and it's a different. So it's again a different message. It's a slightly different good news.
Mm-hmm. It's more of the same.
I have a question. Is Brit Hadashah that expression used anywhere else in the Tanakh?
I don't think so. I think that's the only place.
I think it is the only place.
And I think that this chapter says that as well. I think it says that this is the only place. This is the only new covenant in the Bible. So it doesn't say it's the only place, but it says it's the only new covenant. So we could check to see specifically where. But by the way, it's the only new covenant in the Bible because the only other times when the new covenant is really described, instituted or described by Yeshua at his Passover Seder, or in Hebrews, where it's being commented on, it simply quotes Jeremiah 31 mm-hmm. to tell us what the new covenant is. It just quotes this passage. That's what the new covenant is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that's what, according to the Bible, the new covenant is, what Jeremiah prophesied. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, this has been overlooked, as we were saying. So the text in Jeremiah indicates beyond question that the new covenant is cut between God and the Jewish people, the same people whose fathers broke the covenant God cut with them when he brought them out of Egypt. This is not something that's normally proclaimed by people who believe in the new covenant. It should be, because that's what the new covenant is. The new covenant between God and Israel is established with the blood of Yeshua, page 231. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you," Luke 22:20. Paul reminds believers that in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." What Christians call communion or the Lord's Supper or Eucharist is supposed to be a reaffirmation of God's new covenant with the people he brought out of Egypt. Paul continues, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," 1 Corinthians 11:26. "The King of the Jews died for the sins of the world. Proclaim that in your communion. He offers everyone the opportunity to find atonement in his death until he comes. When he comes as the Son of David, bringing deliverance for Israel and judgment for her enemies. When he comes, he restores the throne of David in Jerusalem and rules from it. Proclaim that in your Lord's Supper." Usually these things are not what's proclaimed in the Lord's Supper or communion or whatever it's called, but that's what it is biblically. Yeshua instituted the new covenant with his Jewish ambassadors. After the resurrection, he then commanded them to fulfill their calling as Jews by being a light to the nations. See Matthew 28 and Acts 13. The new covenant is the means by which God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be a people set apart for him, to be his dwelling place upon the earth, and to bring the nations back to him, are to be fulfilled. Individual Jews who do not enter into the new covenant do not receive its benefits. Where does this leave Gentiles?
Dependent on Jewish people.
Grafted in.
Yeah.
Needing to be grafted in.
Needing to be grafted in to Israel to share in the benefits of the new covenant, to share in God's promises. They are not naturally part of it, as Paul says in Romans 11. Mm-hmm. Last time we were talking about that article in Time, which quoted a pastor as saying, when you start to understand the Jewishness of Jesus, it becomes very difficult to preach because the texts aren't about what you thought they were about. Mm-hmm. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what he was saying.
Well, maybe because he was taught wrong. So now he's right. Got this dilemma.
Yeah.
Exactly. But most people are taught wrong.
Yeah.
Right. So it does become difficult to preach the same message. The message has to be rewound, in a sense. You have to go back to the beginning and find out what the message is if you read the text itself. And if you read the text itself, it talks about a new covenant between God and Israel, which is for the benefit of the Goyim, the benefit of the nations, but it leaves them dependent on the Jews. As Yeshua said, salvation is of the Jews. And as Paul said, don't think that you can exist apart from the Jews. You're not the one who supports the root, but the root supports you. The root right. supports the branches. The way it's expressed here on page 231, they can share in the benefits of the new covenant, but they cannot take it for their own. It is not cut with them, but with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, i.e. the whole house of Israel. Gentiles must be grafted into it. When Yeshua returns, the same new covenant will be confirmed with all Israel. And just above that, during this present time, while still only a remnant of Israel believes, individual Gentiles who repent and believe can be brought into the commonwealth of Israel. Then they can share in the rights and responsibilities of the new covenant. They are welcome. They are invited. They can and should remain Gentiles. That is what God created them to be. But they have to understand their relationship to God's new covenant. Fred, were you going to make the comment?
Yeah, although this is the only place that the word expression new covenant is in the Tanakh, we have the idea of God drawing man by a different method rather than animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifice is brought up in different places in the Tanakh that it would fade away.
Mm-hmm.
That he has no pleasure in the death of animals, so what was he going to do?
Right.
Hosea 11, it says, with the cords of a man I will draw them, and with the ropes of love I will be to them as one that lifts up the yoke. It's Jewish scripture.
Right.
Exactly what Yeshua said, I will, learn of me and take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light.
And you will find rest for your souls.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this is all foretold, even that, in Hosea 11. It says, there is no other Savior besides me. So the animals weren't the Savior, he was the Savior.
Right.
The old covenant was going to fade away. I mean, the old blood sacrifice, which was a covenant, the breed, was going to fade away.
Right.
And God knew it.
And they were only temporary remissions for sin. You had to constantly do them over and over again, where Yeshua was the final remission for sin.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that the animal sacrifices were God's way of drawing people to himself?
A normal person would feel sorry for seeing the death of an animal so he could live.
Yeah, it was designed to show, I think, the extent of our failings, of our sin. The constant sacrifices that had to be made. And as Paul says, the Torah is our tutor to bring us to Mashiach. And that was part of the way that people were directed. They themselves, the sacrifices themselves, couldn't remove sins. But they pointed the need for a Redeemer to remove sins.
God was very angry with the sons of Eli because they, as it were, trod underfoot the sacrifices of God, the animal sacrifices, mm-hmm. which foreshadowed his sacrifice.
Right.
They said, give me the meat and don't even cook it, stab the fork into it and it was like they were dissing God, mm-hmm. in his sacrificial system.
Right, and they did other things too to diss God.
That's why God totally disabled that lineage from priesthood.
Right, and that's an important passage of Scripture. A lot of times people nowadays in the modern age, both Jewish and Christian, as well as atheist or whatever, commenting on Scripture, view the animal sacrifices as sort of remnants of primitive man. That even believers sometimes talk about it as something that God allowed to exist, and he sort of used it, these primitive people who still wanted to do animal sacrifice. That's not the way the Scriptures present it. The Scriptures present it as commanded by God, as something that God himself instituted for his purposes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that God was the first one to do it, that way back in Genesis
3. Mm-hmm. That's probably implied, yeah. It's not specifically stated in exactly that same way, but yeah. Mm-hmm. After Adam and Eve sinned.
Yeah.
It's also strange how Yeshua comes up with the bread and the wine, the cup and the bread, the Shulchan Aruch, during a Seder Passover, Pesach Passover Seder, and people, Christians, will use the bread and the wine as a symbol of their redemption and covenant with the Lord, but they don't do the other festivals. They don't keep the other festivals, even though Yeshua did them.
Mm-hmm.
And it clearly points out in New Covenant, Yeshua kept these festivals, and yet they see no reason to keep them, even though if the Lord did it, you would think that they would see that they should do it. And the Tanakh says to keep it through all generations.
Well, even that one, what was the context of doing it? What was the context of the bread and the wine? It was a Seder. It wasn't a church service.
Correct.
You know, so even in that, there's a loss of the context.
And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Mm-hmm. He's talking about at the Seder. He's talking about during the festival of Pesach.
Mm-hmm. When he gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, just like the Passover lamb. It's written that he is our Pesach. And by the way, also he is our Shabbat. So Yeshua is a fulfillment of these major festivals. He's a fulfillment of what Shabbat is. He's a fulfillment of what Pesach is.
Yeah.
And he's soon going to be the fulfillment of Sukkot and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And that's going to be the fulfilling of all the rest of the prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet.
So we're still waiting for that.
Correct.
Now, just to read the last paragraph of the chapter here, an individual or group that is truly separate from God's covenants with Israel is, in Paul's words, without hope and without God. Israel, the physical descendants of the people God brought out of Egypt, is the only context in which the new covenant can be found. There ain't no other context. So, just to sum up very quickly, we've gone through three chapters of part two, and in attempting to look at the text itself without all the accumulated rubble of centuries, what have we learned? What do the scriptures present so far?
God's nature.
As being who? God who? Who is God?
Creator, Redeemer.
God identifying himself as the God of a specific group of people.
Mm-hmm.
And a keeper of his promises to those people.
Right. So, first of all, as a creator, as someone was saying, and then most of all, or most frequently, I should say, as the God of Israel, God associated with a specific people, just as there were other gods associated with other peoples. And he keeps his promises to that people, and he created them for a purpose, his purpose. What about the next step with regard to where we looked at, hey, mate, what's a Messiah? That he has appointed someone from the root of Jesse, from the line of David, to be a ruler over his people Israel, to restore the kingdom of Israel, to restore them, and to enable them to fulfill that calling that he has created for them. And then thirdly, with this chapter, the new covenant, which he promises to make with Israel, to restore them and to bring them into the calling that he has. And that is the only context through which other people can enter in and receive the blessing as well. So that's all there is so far if we just read the scriptures. There's none of all this other stuff that tends to fill up the minds of most people when they think about what the Bible presents. Any last thoughts before we end for the day?
Yeah,
I did just want to understand another thing. It says sour.
Sour grapes.
Right. We were looking at this before, and I don't know the answer to that, so I'm going to ask the author and hopefully have a response by next time. It could be just a typo. Maybe something was omitted or...
Mm-hmm. Where are you at? Something.
It's on page 228.
Maybe it was meant to fill in the source.
Maybe. Maybe it's just an expression that of how we should view the preceding sentence. Subsequent generations did not keep the covenant of the law. That's a pretty sour thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not positive. Anyone else? I don't think it's central to the argument of the chapter.
Well, I think it's clear how we can see Yeshua in the New Covenant as Savior, as Redeemer, as the law being written on our hearts. The Bible talks constantly about the circumcision of the heart and these types of things. So clearly, there was enough given to us in the Scriptures prophetically that we should be able to identify very clearly who the Messiah is by the prophecies that he's fulfilled. And I look forward to the second half of these prophecies being fulfilled for the fall festivals, when he'll once again tabernacle with us and be the physical ruler over the throne of Israel.
Right. Amen. I mean, what's promised in the Scriptures and the prophets is that when Messiah rules on this earth, on the throne of David, there will be peace.
Yep.
Not false peace that is always being proclaimed every day today through human effort, where people try to produce peace and only make things worse.
Mm-hmm.
Not violence, not terror, not oppression. All these things will end. So we should look forward to that. Those are the promises of the Scriptures that haven't yet been fulfilled. That's something we should look forward to.
And I think it's also been brought up that if God is going to forsake his promises to the Jewish people, what hope do Gentiles have? Because aside from the Jewish people, there is no hope.
That also speaks to something you were asking before. Why, since it's so clearly stated in Jeremiah, are non-Jewish believers so far off in their beliefs? I wonder, is it because they don't have the Jewish basis of understanding? And they're saying, oh, this is people, so that's us.
Right. I think it's also all the things we talked about in part one. You know, all the different ways in which people developed misinterpretations intentionally and by accident, both. Most of it was intentional, the decision by Constantine and others before and after to de-Judaize the Jewish writings that they said they believed in, to try to make them not Jewish. And so that led to certain consequences that persist until today. So it is a worthwhile exercise to try to get past that and just read the Scriptures as they were written, if you believe that they contain something valuable, if you believe they're from God. Now, I think it's also important to point out, in the context of a discussion like this, as we sometimes do point out, what the Scriptures say, that if, in a sense, the Gentiles are dependent on the Jews for this blessing from God and this relationship with God, it's not because of the merit of the Jewish people.
Right.
Mm-hmm. In fact, it has nothing to do with that. God didn't choose the Jews because they were the mightiest or the smartest or the best. In fact, he says, you are the least and the most insignificant, so therefore I chose you. So that, in other words, so that his power could be made known.
Mm-hmm.
It's also not because of the faithfulness of the Jewish people. It's not because they were better at keeping God's word. They weren't.
He says, you've been unfaithful to me, though I was a husband to you.
Right. And most of the Scriptures tell the story of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, not faithfulness. We were talking before about the issue of whether the Jews are a people or a religion. The main religion, apparently, of most Jews throughout much of Tanakh was paganism. They were not following God.
Secularism.
You read that over and over. But God chose this people to demonstrate his promises and his love and his faithfulness. And that's why there's hope for everyone. Because God is faithful not to people who are faithful to him, but to people who are unfaithful to him, as is described so poignantly in Hosea as well.
And what does Scripture say about someone who makes a prophecy that doesn't come true?
False prophet.
prophet, stone him.
Okay. So how is it that we had such a large group of people following certain sects of Christianity, alleged Christianity, that have made false prophets over and over and over again, false prophecies over and over and over again about the end of the world, and yet you still have thousands and hundreds of thousands of people following these churches? Mm-hmm. So clearly, people will take what they want. They will treat the Bible as a smorgasbord where you can just go through and pick and choose what dishes you want and how you want to eat them. You know, it may say that you should have this dish with this gravy on it, but you don't always have to do that.
And I don't like gravy.
But you understand what I'm saying. People have, throughout the history of the Bible, have chose to interpret it the way they want it, to fit their need, to fit their desire, as opposed to taking it for what it actually says. Mm-hmm. And because of that, the world is the way it is.
When they take it on a corporate level so as to suck other people into their way of being, certainly.
There's a lot of that, too.
But you also have some leaders saying that, well, we're not going to, right from the pulpit saying, we're not going to read that part of the Bible because it's very degrading to women. We're going to go on to the next piece, which is much better.
I mean, if you look at it, you've got entire churches that are homosexual-based. You have entire churches that are based on white supremacy. I mean, you have entire churches based on horrific things that are completely antithetical to true biblical teaching, and yet they believe themselves a church and they have followers.
This is why my mother works herself into something of a froth, knowing that I'm involved in a religious group.
Yeah. Well, the best we can do is, especially as a group of Jewish and Gentile believers, is to try to follow the scriptures as with the most integrity and the most truthfulness of what they say and who we represent, which is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, froth or not, hopefully we're not just a religious group, but people who are seeking to do what's right according to what God says. And that's better than being a religious group.
Yeah.
And Yeshua said we would be known by our love for one another.
Yep.
That would be our most significant characteristic.
That's the calling card.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Not some denominational creed or, specific form of liturgical practice.
Right.
Correct. Mm-hmm.